4 weeks for the book of Leviticus. I'm still getting used to this new microphone and the wires. This is kind of, give me a minute. So we're going to be in the book for 4 weeks, which is not a ton for understanding the book of Leviticus. Let me say a few things. One, honestly, this is a plug for a class that I'm going to be teaching in the fall on the book of Leviticus. So if this whets your appetite, we're going to have a semester-long class on the book of Leviticus coming this fall. So more announcement there, but I'm not even going to try to go into a ton of detail. I'm just going to try to hit some highlights. Here's the other thing. I know when you read the book of Leviticus, man, it gets your eyes crossed because you kind of lose track of all the offerings and what they're for, and just wait till we get to the mildew and the bodily emissions and all of that. I just encourage you to get a feel for the book. Don't try to pick apart and understand everything. Just get a feel for the whole emphasis and direction of the book. So tonight I'm going to do two things. One, I'm just going to give a little bit more introductory thought from what I sent in my email. And then two, the main theme of the chapters this week, really 1 through 7, is offerings, various kinds of offerings that are to be brought in the temple. So what I'm going to zero in on tonight is offerings or sacrifices. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your history with your people. Lord, we thank you that when you came, Jesus, you did not dispense with the Old Testament, but you fulfilled it. Lord, I thank you that when the disciples walked the road to Emmaus, you opened their minds to see the ways in which you were on every page of the Scripture. Lord Jesus, I want to ask that you would help us to understand more fully what you have done because of Leviticus. Lord, I want to ask that you would help us to understand more fully what we are to be and what we are as the church because of Leviticus. Lord, I want to ask that you would help us learn to live the Christian life more fully because of what we see of you and your ways in the book of Leviticus. So, Father, we ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so a few thoughts on why Leviticus is so important. Some of these I sent in that email I sent, but I'm just going to highlight a few of these. The first one is this. If you want to understand Jesus and what he did, and what he continues to do, you really have to understand the book of Leviticus. Let me give one example of where this comes in the New Testament. In the Gospel of John, when Jesus is raised from the dead and the disciples go look at the tomb in chapter 20, I want to point out two things. One, when they get to the tomb and they see where Jesus was laying, they see linen garments laid aside. And the second thing I want to point out is when Mary goes later and looks in the tomb, she sees angels sitting on either side of the slab in the room where she sees the garments laid aside. So there's a couple things about this. Number one, those linen garments. In the Day of Atonement ceremony, the high priest uses linen garments and lays them aside when he's done with his ministry. And then number two, there's angels sitting on either side of a slab. What does that make you think of? That should make you think of the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and the angels that guard it, all right? So there are so many ways in which our understanding of what Jesus did is enriched by our understanding of the Old Testament. We also need to understand what the church is about. Remember, the New Testament talks repeatedly about the church in temple and tabernacle terms. One place I'll point to I won't read, but in Ephesians chapter 2, there is a long discussion of how Gentiles used to be far away, and those who were far away have been brought near. And who are those who were near? Well, those were Jews who had the temple. And all of the language there in Ephesians chapter 2 is tabernacle language, and we can't understand it fully unless we have some familiarity with Leviticus. So ultimately, yes, Jesus fulfills the tabernacle, but you need to know what he's fulfilling in order to appreciate what he's fulfilling. Does that make sense? Maybe it's a little redundant. So this is part of why we're doing it. Let me give some narrative background just to remind everybody of where we are. Let me do the narrative background first. Remember, before this comes the book of Exodus. God has delivered his people from Egypt. They have gone through the Red Sea. They come into the wilderness where God gives them his law on top of Mount Sinai. God makes a covenant with his people. They enter into this covenant and they agree with the covenant. All the people say, we will do what God has said. And then, of course, they commit adultery. They violate God's law. They worship an idol. God is going to wipe them out, but Moses intercedes and forgives them. And then what happens next? In Exodus chapter 25, starting in 25, God says, all right, I want you to build a tabernacle. I am now going to come and dwell in your midst. Yes, I've forgiven you as a people, and I am now going to come and dwell in your midst. And that's the last part of Exodus. It has everything to do with preparing and building the tabernacle, and we're not going to go into a lot of details on that, but all of that is in the background. So Exodus chapter 1 begins right after God has filled the temple. And the book of Leviticus seems to take place over the course of 1 month. All right? It's 1 month, and in most of Leviticus, it is God speaking. In fact, there's 37 speeches. As you're reading through Leviticus and you want to mark this, every time it says, and God said, is a new speech. All right, try to ignore the chapter divisions and just try to pay attention to when it says, and God said. That's a new speech from God. Let me also mention this thing that I referred to in the email. In the Bible, there is something that the fancy word for it is chiasms. Have we talked about chiasms before? All through the Bible, there's a way of structuring sentences or books where the most important thing comes in the middle, okay? The most important, and I can illustrate this in various ways, but I'm just going to, well, actually, do you have that graphic, Kelly? Let me put it up. So this is something like the email you got, and it illustrates what I'm talking about. Chapters 1 through 7 have some correspondence to chapters 23 through 27. They both have to do with rituals, okay? And as you progress up, chapters 8 and 10 have to do with the priesthood, and so do 21 and 22. Okay, so there's matching themes. Then 11 through 15 have to do with purity, and so do 17 through 20. All right, so finally we get to the Day of Atonement, chapter 16. Now there's several, the Bible structures things this way all the time. And maybe next week or maybe in an email this week, I'll give some more illustrations. But one of the reasons it does this is to focus on the most important thing, which is the peak of the pyramid, the Day of Atonement. All right, but we can broaden this out. Most people think that the Bible is structured, the first five books of Moses are structured so that Leviticus is the center of them. Okay, it's the most important book of them, and it touches on things that are important in everything. So I want you to keep that in mind. When we talk about the Day of Atonement, I'll talk a little bit more about this. But keep this progression in mind as we go through. All right, thank you, Kelly. Let me mention one more thing, and that is that the tabernacle, the worship in Leviticus, all of this stuff, this is a pattern all through Scripture. And I know I've done this a lot, but let me remind everybody again. Eden was a tabernacle. Eden was a place where God dwelt with man and man dwelt with God. But mankind was driven from Eden. And the first time mankind came back into God's presence was when God initiated a relationship with the people of Israel and asked them to build this tabernacle. And the tabernacle has many aspects of the garden. It's going to have trees decorating it. It has cherubim. It has water, right? Just like the Garden of Eden had water. So the tabernacle is sort of the next stage. But then, of course, the tabernacle moves around. But later in the Old Testament, God's presence settles down in the temple. And his presence comes to rest in that temple. And everything looks good, except that because of Israel's disobediences, ultimately, that temple gets torn down because of the fulfillment of God's promises. And I'm going fast. Ezekiel has a vision of this temple in his book, and it's this magnificent temple that supersedes everything we've seen. Some people suggest that this is the vision that Moses saw. Remember, Moses built it according to the pattern that he saw in heaven? Well, Ezekiel sees this vision of this fulfilled temple. Well, the scripture tells us that Jesus is that fulfilled temple. That everything that the tabernacle was, a place for people, where God dwells with his people and people can approach God, happened in Jesus. But the scripture also says that now we are that temple. All right, and the scriptures culminate in an image of a New Jerusalem, of a city and a garden where God and his people dwell. So this theme goes throughout Scripture. The point I want to make is Leviticus is so relevant to where we're going. And it's so relevant to the way we're living. It doesn't go away, it gets fulfilled in our lives. Amen? So I want to get past the notion that Leviticus is this mean, complex, hard, terrible thing. It is God's gracious gift on the way to something even better. And it helps us to understand it, to see these things. Let me mention the Hebrew name for the book. The Hebrew names for all the books of the Old Testament usually are the first word of the book. So Genesis is Bereshit, the beginning, in the beginning. Leviticus begins with Vayikra, which means, and he called. Okay? Leviticus, the English word, comes from Latin, and I don't think it's as helpful as this, and he called. All right, why? Because among other things, I want to help us understand Leviticus as God's call in love to his people. All right, it's God's loving invitation to come and to come close to him and to be united to him. All right, one guy, I really like this, calls Leviticus the choreography of love because it is God's call to his people to come to him, and it lays out how they are to respond to his call. Does that make sense? So I think that brings out a little bit better sense of what's going on in the book of Leviticus. God says, I've forgiven you, and I'm going to make a way for you to approach me and be close to me and be united to me so that you can bring my life out into everything you do. So it is God's personal call to his people and their response. And I want to say this too, that Leviticus and the worship laid out there is all grace. All right, it's not legalistic. It teaches something essential about the nature of God and the nature of sin and the nature of people and what it means for them to live together. And I want to tell you that God did indeed forgive his people through those sacrifices in Jesus' name. Does that make sense? The scripture tells us in the New Testament they couldn't do everything, but they could do some things. And they gave the people of God the grace to approach him. All right, and what forgiveness they received was in Jesus' name, even though they didn't know his name yet. Okay? It is all of grace. It is not some burdensome thing. It was God's gift to his people for them to come close to him. Let me mention this threefold direction of the book of Leviticus. Okay, the first direction is this, drawing close to God. All right, the first chapter, 7 and then later 8 through 10, have to do with offerings and have to do with priests drawing near to God. That's step one. Step two has to do with what separates us from God, all the different impurities that separate people from God. And then step three, after the Day of Atonement, is about bringing the holiness of God into every detail of life. Okay, you'll notice that a lot of the things that cause impurity have to do with why you can't come into the temple. But later on, when it speaks of impurity, it talks about impurity in the land. All right, the point is there's this direction of drawing near to God, of dealing with impurity, and then bringing God's holiness into every detail of life. And believe me, it covers every detail. What you wear, what you eat, what comes out of your body, everything. All right, it covers everything. So does that flow make sense? That flow is important because that flow is still there. Jesus, our high priest, brings us close to God, his Father. He deals with what separates us from him, and he sends us out into the land to bring his life out into the land. Amen? That's the structure of our life still. So the structure of our life still is this hint that we're getting in the book of Leviticus. Everybody with me? Okay. Let me say it this way. That is the flow of God's life that he is pulling us into. All right, and I'm going to talk more about what that means as we go on tonight. So, tonight, I am centering on chapters 1 through 7. So, I think today was 5, but 6 will be tomorrow and 7 will be Sunday. So, I'm going to cover 1 through 7 broadly, but I want to zero in on one thing in particular because that is predominantly what's going on in these opening chapters, and that is offerings. Okay, what is an offering? All through here, it lists five offerings, five different kinds of offerings. I won't be able to unlock the key to what each one of these mean, but I want to give a general picture of what offerings are. So the Hebrew word, it might sound familiar to you. The Hebrew word is korban. Does that sound familiar to anybody? All right, I'm going to come back to it in a minute. It comes up in the New Testament. All right, the word korban comes up in the New Testament. The word korban means to draw near by bringing near. Okay, so what is an offering? It's drawing near to God. It's coming close and bringing something close. Okay, so all of these offerings, the first five that are mentioned in chapters 1 through 5, are all about drawing near to God. Remember what I said the Hebrew name of the book is, and God called an invitation to relationship to his people. And the response to that call is to draw near to God with an offering. Okay? God calls in love and intimacy and in a desire to unite his people to himself. He does not leave Adam and Eve stuck outside the garden, but he calls to them and he says, "This is how you are to approach me now that you have sinned against me." Ultimately, these offerings, and this is what I want everybody to get, are offerings of love. They are offerings of intimacy. They are offerings that are a response to God's invitation to love. They respond in some way to God's gracious call. So they're all of grace. God did the calling. God did the designing of the temple. God did the laying out of how they are to approach. And so these sacrifices, these drawing near to God, are a response to love. So I guess I could put it this way as well. A sacrifice is opening ourselves up to God, opening ourselves wide open to God by renouncing something that belongs to us. All right, it's drawing near to God by giving something up that is close to us. And something that is consistent with most of these sacrifices is that something dies. I should mention this too. In the Bible, when it says that God created the animals, it calls them living souls. Okay, the word that it calls them, nephesh, is the same word that it calls people, nephesh. All right, they're all living souls. There's something we have in common with the animals. Obviously, we're different from them, but we're also similar to them. And the similarity should get our attention because in order to come close to God, your nephesh, your life has to die. Something has to die in order to draw near to God. Does that make sense? I'll elaborate more in a minute. But again, I want to stress that an offering is one of a sacrifice is a primal act of love. I give up something of myself to come close to God. Remember, Job said, "Yet though he slay me, I will praise him." Okay, there's an awareness that if he came into God's presence, it might kill him, but he wanted to be in God's presence. So Leviticus is an invitation to all the people of God to enter into the movement of coming near to God. All right, to enter into this flow of God's invitation and the people of God responding to it. And yes, it will ultimately point to Christ's own self-offering and giving himself to the Father on our behalf. But here's the point, he draws us into that so that we can follow him into that. All right, so each of these offerings, and again, I'll elaborate on a few of them in a little more detail in a minute. Each of these offerings, you need to understand, they were all intended to be offering the whole person. Okay, when you came in worship, even though you offered an animal or maybe you offered grain, it was understood that you were to be bringing your whole person in all of its integrity before God. All right, I think, I'll mention this in a minute, part of why Abel's offering was accepted, because behind the offering of that animal, he was offering his whole self. He was not holding anything back, okay? Let me say it another way. You could make these offerings all properly, just exactly the way it's laid out here in Leviticus to do, and still withhold something in your heart from God, right? But the point of the offerings was that we come before God, we draw near to God, and we offer the whole self before him. All right, so why Leviticus? Why did God give this elaborate system, all of these sacrifices? I want to say one thing in particular. In Galatians chapter 3, it says that the law was our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And the word is pedagogue. You all have teachers, pedagogy, okay? If you're a teacher, you know this word. Pedagogy just means manner of teaching. So God gave the law, particularly the worship of the sacrifices in Leviticus, to teach his people something, not just to babysit them, but to teach them something, to shape a certain expectation and understanding, okay? To train them in particular ways of thinking, all right? To train them to appreciate that sin separates from God, to train them to appreciate that sin touches on everything, all right, to train them in all kinds of ways. So the Levitical system, and again, get how God understands people so well. We'll do this in a minute, but imagine participating in these sacrifices and how that would shape you year in and year out. Shape an understanding of God's holiness and God's presence. All right? Some people think that the idea, well, we see this already in the Bible, that there's all these sacrifices, but very quickly in the Psalms and some of the prophets, it becomes pretty clear that the sacrifices aren't exactly the point, right? I mean, Psalm 51, David says, it's not the sacrifices themselves, but the heart that they're supposed to reflect that you desire. The sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart. So you can have the outward right, but your heart's not right. That's not what God is looking for. So the sacrifices are teaching what God is looking for, and it is a heart fully offered in brokenness and humility to God. Does that make sense? And the Levitical system was there to shape their instincts and intuitions and to give them a deep understanding about what sin did to separate them from God and what God was like. I'll also mention this, that in Jesus' day, you know, the Babylonian exile was a terrible crisis for the people of God, right? How do you draw near to God? At the temple. How do you worship God? With sacrifices. We have no temple, we have no sacrifices. What do? Well, the Jews in exile began to realize, well, clearly there's more going on. And we don't have the temple, but you know what we can do? We can pray. We can give up our will and pray to God. We don't have the temple, we can't make these sacrifices, but we can give our minds to study his word. We can sacrifice our minds in that sense to study his word, right? We can't come to the temple, we can't make these sacrifices, but we can use our property to extend hospitality and welcome to people to teach them about God. So there was intuitions about where the temple and its sacrifices were going. So just imagine one of these rituals. Let's read just the first one. We'll read the burnt offering. So I'll read it, but then I want you to try to imagine this ritual. Imagine participating in it yourself. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priest, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put the fire on the altar and arrange the wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head, the fat, on the wood that is on the fire of the altar. But the entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." So I want you to imagine that, for you come to offer this offering. And Patrick, I asked Erica, but I forgot, what's a bull cost these days? Ballpark. Okay, $2,000. So if you have the resources to do this, you bring, you know, $2,000, you offer this bull up. And there in front of the priest, you put your hand on it and confess your sins on the animal. And then notice what it says. I don't know if you noticed this. You kill it. Bambi. Wilbur. I don't know. You know. The point is, this is from your flock. This is your property. This is an animal that you can look into its eyes. And, you know, people that like animals, I mean, there's something there. And you kill that animal. And then the priests take over and they take his blood and they cut it up. But I want you to appreciate what participating in that ritual, how that would shape your understanding of sin. How that would shape your understanding of God. How that would shape your understanding of what it means to draw near to God. You don't draw near to God cheaply. David, when he was offered a piece of land to build the temple on for free, said, "No way. I will not offer to the Lord my God sacrifices that cost me nothing." He intuited that drawing near to God costs us. It costs us our flesh. All right, and again, I want to reiterate that our flesh must die. Now, I want to mention something here. And this is very important to the sacrifices. I think we have a tendency to think of the sacrifices as the animal taking the punishment that I deserve, end of story. And that is true. Okay? In order to draw near to God, flesh must die, and the flesh of this animal dies. But there's something else we don't think about, and I want to draw our attention to it, and that is this. That animal then is burned up, becomes smoke, and ascends to God, and is a pleasing aroma to God. The sacrifice is not over until the ascent. In order to draw near to God, the animal must die and be transfigured by fire and be brought into God's presence as a pleasing aroma. Does that make sense? Why is this so important? If all Jesus did was die, we don't have the Holy Spirit. If all Jesus did was die, we can't come into God's presence. But see, Jesus was a sacrificial offering, and he died, and he went up to the Father and proceeded to the Father as a pleasing aroma of his whole life offered. And only then does the Spirit get poured out. Does that make sense? You need to remember the sacrifice isn't, yes, the death in our place, but after that, ascension into God's presence, where we receive a blessing that comes from God. All right, the sacrifice is not done at death. The animal must ascend. So too for us. And this is going to inform our lives too. Let me just give one example. Stephen. All right, all through the Bible, as you begin to get imbibe Leviticus, you will notice places where Levitical patterns happen. All right, just a quick Old Testament example. Elijah and Elisha, they cross water. They're washed. Then Elijah goes up in fire. Right? And then Elisha goes back across, or goes to the water and says, "Where's the Lord God of Elijah?" Because he gets a double portion with his mantle. That's a sacrifice going on. Washing in water, being consumed, and he's taken up to heaven, and then he gets his double portion. But let me mention this with Stephen. Stephen, when he is being executed, when he is being stoned, he is suffering. His flesh is dying. He is participating. He is filling up in his flesh what remains of the sufferings of Christ, right? But notice what happens in his dying. It's not just his death. He's dying, and what happens? The heavens are opened. And he sees Jesus. He goes into God's presence. And what does he do when he goes into God's presence? "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." I want to suggest that that pattern will be in all of our lives. Maybe not death like that, but maybe suffering for other people. And after or in the midst of that suffering, intercession for them at the right hand of God. Does that make sense? It's not just suffering. It's ascending to God through the Spirit by Jesus so that we can intercede for other people. So Jesus' sacrifice, Jesus' offering, Jesus drawing near to the Father on our behalf is his self-offering, listen, enabling our self-offering. It's his self-offering. It's him drawing near to the Father to engrace you to suffer and draw near to the Father on behalf of others. Amen? And this is where I want to suggest that we balk. We like the, "Hey, he died in my behalf." but he wants to take us with him into the Father's presence, into that self-offered life. Okay, Leviticus teaches us that we are all being caught up in this self-offered life. Amen? All right, let me mention very briefly just a few thoughts on each of the individual offerings. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on these. The first offering mentioned is the burnt offering, and it's the most expensive. Why? Because nothing remains for the offerer. All right, if it's a bull, the whole bull is killed, parts of it are washed, but all of it is burned up, and it goes up to God. All right, it goes up to God as a fragrant offering. And I'll just point out Ephesians chapter 5. Again, attune your ear to the language of Leviticus in the New Testament. Jesus says, or Paul says, let us walk in love, just as Christ did, who laid down his life, a fragrant offering to the Father. All right? So in many ways, this first offering is a picture of a whole life given for the sake of another. The second offering is the grain offering. And remember, the grain offering, it says that you can bring grain of any kind. It can be fine flour. It can be the whole kernel. But it must have oil. It must have frankincense. And it must have salt. Some people suggest, of course, that the oil would represent the Holy Spirit. The salt always has to do with the covenant. All through Scripture, when salt is mentioned, it has to do with God's covenant with his people, Israel. And some people suggest that this offering had to do with thanksgiving. It had to do with, there's no blood involved. It's simply saying, God, here's the good things you've given me, and I want to bring some of that in recognition to you of what you have done for me. I mean, you might say its correspondence is giving tithe. All right, you might say its correspondence is something like that, but I would suggest it's tied up with just thanking God for everything in our lives. Now, it's here that I just want to mention Cain again, because this seems to be the kind of offering Cain gave, right? He brought some of the fruits of the ground, and people have said, oh, well, the problem is he didn't bring blood. I don't know that that's it. The Bible is not explicit, but I want to give some hints in the Scripture. And in order to do it, I want to remind everybody of Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a humble and a contrite heart, right? And then fast forward to 1 Corinthians 13. There's some sort of Levitical language in 1 Corinthians 13. You remember where it says, hey, listen, let me tell you something. You speak in the tongue of men and angels, but you have not love? It's a gong, bong, or a clanging cymbal. All right, it's meaningless. He goes on to say, if you give your body up to be burned, that's interesting language, but you have not love? It's meaningless. If you give everything you have to the poor, but you have not love, it's pointless. So I want to suggest that behind Abel's accepted offering, it wasn't necessarily that it was an animal, it was that he was giving his whole self to God in love. Maybe an intercession for Cain. Right? The point is he gave the offering to draw near to God and in love. Does that make sense? It's love that makes the offering acceptable. It's a broken and contrite heart that makes it acceptable. And it's love that makes it acceptable. Let me also now illustrate it. Who remembers where Corban comes up in the New Testament? I mentioned this a while ago. So, there was a practice in Jesus' day. This is in Mark chapter 7. Jesus says, hey guys, don't go around saying, oh, you know, I know it says honor my father and mother, and that means take care of them and, you know, give to them, whatever. But hey, what I was going to give to you, mom and dad, it's Corban. I've given it to God. I can't give it to you. I've given it to God. Now, here's the irony. They're giving something to God, but they're holding back from love. Does that make sense? They're giving... Oh yeah, I gave it to God. I gave this thing to God. But they're holding back from their duty of love, of honoring their father and mother. So what makes a sacrifice acceptable is, or unacceptable is holding something back of the self given in love that God wants us to give. Does that make sense? Does it? All right. Okay. Number three is the peace offering. The peace offering is interesting because it's the only one of the offerings where God gets a portion, the priest gets a portion, and the offerer gets a portion. All right, this is the first offering like this in Scripture. You come and you offer an animal of various kinds, and a portion of it goes to God, a portion of it will go to the priest, and a portion of it will go to the offerer. It's a shared meal. All right, it's called a peace offering or a reconciliation offering. All right, and it seems to have to do with a reconciliation of relationship, a unity. In the ancient world, covenants were cut with a meal. Abraham had a meal that he celebrated a covenant with the inhabitants of Beersheba. All right, all kinds of covenants are cut. The people of Israel cut a covenant with God with a meal. Remember, the elders, 70 elders ascend and have a meal before God. All right, so this offering seems to have to do with covenant and making a meal. And of course, what should that make you think of? All right. Coming to the Lord's table. I think it seems to evoke that among many others. The sin offering, number four, the sin offering, this comes in chapter 5, has to do with, and I'm going to come back to this, inadvertent or unintentional sins. Everybody remember that? Was everybody struck by that? Okay. In fact, I'll mention this here. Well, I'll wait. All right. So that has to do with dealing with unintentional sins. You become aware that, oh man, I was unclean and I came into God's presence. I was not supposed to do that. Or I had something, I was clean and I touched something unclean and I came into God's presence. You had to make this sacrifice. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. Finally, the trespass offering has primarily to do with the misuse of holy things. If there was something that belongs to the temple and belongs to God and you used it for yourself, you had to make a sacrifice. If you vowed to give something to God and then you used it for yourself, you had to make a sacrifice. Does that make sense? All right. Let me mention one other aspect of offering. Is this good? I want to mention one more aspect of offering, and then I'm going to come back to this unintentional sins thing, and we'll close with that. So another way to understand these offerings, and I think this speaks to some of the truth of them, is that we're offering animals, right? It is, and remember I said that there's a sense in which we share something with animals. So one way to understand this is we are offering the animal in us to God. Okay? And there's different kinds of animals that are mentioned. All right? There's the behemoth. These are animals, this seems to refer to cows. So I'm going to mention three. Seems to refer to cows or animals like that. And these kind of animals, in general, live only to eat, sleep, and reproduce. And so we're bringing that thing in us to God that is only, we only live by instinct, so that we live for something more than instinct. Does that make sense? I mean, you know, we call people an animal when we see them living just for their instincts, just to survive, or just to, you know, just for pleasure. So this aspect of offering has to do with, hey, God, I want to live for more than just animal instinct. I want to live for more than just to eat, sleep, drink, and reproduce. The second kind of offering, I'm sorry, the first one, well, anyway, I'm not going to give you all the Hebrew words. The second one has to do with herd animals, and in particular, cattle. And cattle don't respect boundaries, right? I think this is true of cattle, that they will just wander apart, and unless they're fenced in, they just go in all directions. So this has to do with offering that aspect of ourselves to God so that we become a people who respect boundaries. Okay, one of the most important things in Leviticus is understanding the boundaries that God sets and becoming a people who respect boundaries, all right? And the last one has to do with herd instinct. You know what a herd does? It does what everybody else is doing, right? It's like lemmings, supposedly, I don't even know if I know what a lemming looks like, but you know, the idea is one goes into the sea, they'll all go into the sea. If they stampede, they'll all stampede into danger, all right? Yeah. The third one is I'm talking about the herd instinct for three. All right, the second one is boundaries. The third one is the herd instinct. So we offer the herd instinct to God so that we aren't a people who just do what everybody else around us does. Now let me say this very quickly. I think there's a logic to a lot of the laws in Leviticus, and I'll try to hint at it. You know, sometimes we look at them and we don't understand the logic to it. I think a lot of them have a logic to it. But in some sense, I think some of these laws are simply about Israel being different. So they were not defaulted into the way of thinking of the people around them. Okay? One of the aspects of discipleship is learning to think differently than the vast majority of Facebook. It's learning to think differently than the educational system that we were raised in. Okay? The people of Israel were called out of a culture. And so offering ourselves to God in this way is, God, I need to learn to think differently. Amen? All right, so let me get back to this unintentional sins. Let me say a few shocking things. The first shocking thing is this. All of the sacrifices in the Levitical system were for what? Inadvertent sins. There's no prescription for intentional sins. None. Okay? Over in Numbers chapter 15, it talks about high-handed sins. So if I could give an example of a high-handed sin, it would be premeditated murder. There's no stipulation in Leviticus for what to do with premeditated murder except what? Death. Okay, that's it. So all of the sacrifices of this system in the Levitical system are all about unintentional violations. And that should really get a hold of us because I think we think in terms of, oh, just what I intended to do. But this whole system is about ignorant things that you did, things that you did that you didn't know about. Now, let me just point some out how this comes up. We're familiar with this in some sense. Everybody knows what manslaughter is, right? If I go driving above the speed limit because I have a new sports car and I really want to zoom around and I'm just enjoying the car and I'm breaking the speed limit and I get in a wreck and kill somebody, that's manslaughter. I didn't plan to murder somebody that I hated, but my actions caused somebody's death and I am responsible. If I'm going above the speed limit, to use another car example, and a police officer pulls me over and says, you were breaking the speed limit, I say, oh, I didn't know what the speed limit was. Does that get me off? It doesn't get me off. Okay, so there's something about this unintentional sin that I think we need to get a hold of. I forgot. I didn't know. Well, nobody told me. Well, I'm weak. I mean, we all make mistakes. Well, I didn't mean to. You still have to make a sacrifice. You are still responsible. Does this make sense? We are so accustomed to mainly saying, well, listen, we do this all the time. We judge other people for their actions, but we want to be judged for our intentions. Right? And Leviticus is teaching us that we are responsible for a whole lot more than we realize. Our actions cause things that we do not even realize, and we are responsible. And all of these statements, I forgot, I didn't know, I didn't mean to, are evasions of our responsibility before God. All right? And it's as if God is trying to communicate that there's a background of sin and the ignorance that comes from sin that just infects everything. Right? I mean, it is deeply ingrained in our condition. There's this background of unlikeness to God, so that Isaiah, when he sees God, what does he say? Oh man, I am unclean. And I live in a people of unclean lips. And I'm here to tell you, he may not have committed a single high-handed sin. But when he came into God's presence, he was like, oh man, it goes so much deeper than I thought. Man, sin goes so much deeper than I thought. And what separates us from God goes so much deeper than I thought. And ultimately, this is what I want to draw attention to. Unintentional sins say everything about God, who made a means for teaching his people about them, and God who carried his people's sins, right? And it should also say something about our discipleship. Yes, we need to think about glaring, obvious sins, which the scripture tells us if we repent, God will forgive us because of Jesus. But you know what? There's a whole lot more we're responsible for that we don't take account of. I was talking to the ladies in the Gibson house. Guess what? We don't think about this. When we get before God, he will ask us about our friends. He will ask us about the people in the body. We're responsible for people in ways that we don't think about. And Leviticus can teach us that we're responsible for so much more than we realize, and that God wants to teach us about that. Now, again, I want to point this out. I don't know if you've ever had somebody in your house that was uneducated, uncouth, really backward, and just violated every rule of etiquette and all kinds of things, and you know what we do to put up with such a person. You know, I mean, we're not going to, oh, you stink, you need to go take a bath. And the way in which God bore with his people to bring them into an understanding, and think about that person. I think about, what's that movie where the woman, she's a real street lady, and then she, My Fair Lady. What she must have thought about her behavior when she realized, after all of her education and formation, of, oh my goodness, what people had to put up with me. What people dealt with when they dealt with me. Does that make sense? Now, I should also point this out. It's interesting that Jesus on the cross says, what? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. All right, sin goes deep, but the purifying process that God wants to bring out in our lives is to show us the stuff that we're responsible for that we don't even know. But here's the good news, that God is faithful to get at that. He made provision for his people in the Levitical system, and his Spirit is at work in our lives to purify us in the same way. Amen? All right. So let me give just a couple of thoughts about response to all of this. And then, again, I want to encourage people to come, as we come to communion tonight, to come to the altar if there's something that you want to respond to. You just want to offer yourself to God. You just want to thank God. You just want to say, God, I've just become aware of things that I didn't know about, and I need you to purify them. Okay? So I do want to ask everybody to continue to seek God and respond to God. So let me just say a couple things in closing. We are called to offer all to God. We are all called to offer ourselves entirely to God and to hold nothing back. But the Old Testament should make it clear in many places that we can never make a perfect offering. So yes, Jesus came and took our humanity. He became a baby and a boy and a young man and an adult, to take our nature in its weakness and frailty and make a perfect offering. And just like those animals had to die in order to come close to God, Jesus died. And he came into the Father's presence on our behalf. He is the whole sacrifice. He represents every sacrifice in himself. But here's the thing that I want to stress for us. He did this to enable us to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. It doesn't stop with receiving his forgiveness. It continues as he draws us, drags us, kicking and screaming into that direction. And I say kicking and screaming because think about the disciples. He says, he said, the direction I'm going is laying down my life in humility and service. And they're like, no. All right? And it took the revelation of Jesus' resurrection for them to say, okay, I want to follow you in this. Does that make sense? Let me say it again. Jesus offered himself entirely to God, to the death of his flesh, so that he could enable us to offer ourselves entirely to God. You and I, by the Spirit of God, are being dragged into his self-offering. Maybe we're being dragged, maybe we're going willingly. Maybe that's something to respond to tonight. And I do want to say this. I believe that the Spirit of God has done something in these weeks of Pentecost, and that the Spirit of God is moving on some people's lives. But you know what? The last couple of weeks, there's a lot of crisis too. But you know what? I think crisis, in this case, is a sign of God's bringing us into some death of the flesh. And it's sort of the last gasps of the flesh before it finally says, okay, kill it. Because I want to draw near to God, and I want to know the life of God so that I can give the life of God to others. Amen? Many of our anxieties and crises that are going on are about the resisting of that pull. And it's time to say, okay, Jesus, drag me along with you. This is what the Spirit is drawing us into. Amen? Into this self-offering. All right, before we come to the table, any questions from this stuff? It's too much? Is this good? Helpful? Convicting? Okay. Let's stand up. Peter, you want to grab the guitar? Let's get the worship team to come up. And again, please, 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 as you are convicted or as you are just drawn to God, I want to offer myself to you anew. Let's come to the altar. Let's respond to him. Let's seek him. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you were like a lamb before the slaughter, silent. Lord, I thank you that you left the Father's presence to come close to us, to bring us close to the Father. And Lord, I thank you that in order to bring us close to the Father, you went under the knife of the cross. And Lord Jesus, you were transfigured by the fire of the Holy Spirit and came up into the Father's presence so that you poured out your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, your sanctifying Spirit, your Spirit that makes unclean clean, your Spirit that makes impure pure. And you have poured out your Spirit, Lord, and you are drawing us into your self-offering. Lord, we have said that you are drawing some of us from Romans chapter 7, I can't do what I want to do, to Romans chapter 8, where your Holy Spirit leads us into the fulfillment of the law. Lord, I pray that you would draw us. God, that you would do that tonight. Lord, that some of us who are anxious about what we're being drawn into would look to you, the risen Jesus, the one who has died and is alive forevermore, and we would allow the knife of the Spirit to cut away the flesh so that we can come into your presence and be given as an offering. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the peace offering that is set before us. The peace offering that was pointed to there, Lord, where Jesus, you give your flesh on our behalf. Father, your Son is a pleasing aroma who came before you in his self-offering, and he gave his flesh to us. And he gave his blood, the blood of the covenant. And so, Lord, we come to this meal to receive his life. We come to this meal to feast in your presence on your life. We bless you for that tonight, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As you're ready, come to the table, and again, let's keep the altar open for people to seek God. Amen. Amen. Let's come to the table.